So, friends, Psalm 118, let's hear God's word. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side. As my helper, I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Well, this Easter, we'll be looking at passages from the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible. Normally, of course, at Easter time, we tend to consider New Testament passages because they tell the story of Easter and give us the platform for us to explain the meaning and defend the truth of the story of Easter. But as part of research I'm doing for a book I want to write showing that evangelical Christianity is ancient Christianity, I was intrigued to discover that a group of great preachers from the 4th century AD, three men known collectively as the Cappadocian Fathers, who preached in and around Constantinople, or what is now modern Turkey, they had the habit of preaching from the Old Testament for Easter. Their aim, of course, particularly with the large Jewish population in those regions at the time, was to make clear that the Old Testament preached and spoke about Easter. Now, of course, we live in a very different era and a very different culture, but it seemed to me that the same point was important today too, to make it clear that the whole Bible, New and Old Testament, speaks of Easter. So for this Palm Sunday, we now turn to what was once a famous psalm, Psalm 118. Now, it is a longer psalm, as we've seen as we read it a moment ago, and we will only consider it briefly together by nature of the time allotted, though I hope we'll be able to nonetheless cover it in a reasonably satisfactory way that brings out its message. This psalm, Psalm 118, was once well known as one of what were called the Hallel Psalms, Hallel Psalms, from which we get the word hallelujah. They were used in a period of time known to scholars now as Second Temple Judaism. That is the time from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. And they were recited to celebrate the feasts that pious Jews in those days commemorated each year. They would read those Hallel Psalms, that is Psalms 113 to this Psalm 118, on the way up to those feasts, including the Feast of Passover, which of course is when Easter took place. But also in its original intention, the original intention of the psalm itself, before that tradition of those psalms being sung for the purpose of the feasts developed, Psalm 118 was also most likely used in its original intention for a great feast as well. Indeed, verse 27 indicates that for us. They are going up to a feast, as it says, to bind the festal or the feast's sacrifice. And as a whole, this psalm, as we'll go through it, we'll see, tells the story of salvation as it's fulfilled in Jesus. Now, to begin with, we have here what we might call the promise. You'll find it in verses 1 to 4. So you need to imagine all the worshippers, they're heading up to the temple for the feast. And as they go, they hear this great confession of faith, a confession of faith in the promised love of God or the covenant love of God. And as they hear that confession and the promise of God's love, they're called thereby to give thanks and praise God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Now that phrase, steadfast love, actually translates a Hebrew word, chesed. And that word was the special word used in Old Testament times for the covenant love of God, his promised love, his faithful love, his committed love. The word indicates the heart of how God treats us and looks at us as his people, his chesed love. The refrain that the worshippers repeat, he's good, his steadfast love or his chesed endures forever. That refrain goes all the way back to the building of the first temple by King Solomon. The people actually then repeated these very words then when the temple was being instituted. And when they repeated these words, the temple, the first temple, as it was being dedicated, a moment of great drama occurred. We're told the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And so this particular phrase about God's love is always, in the Old Testament, associated with God's promised presence with his people and his glory with them. And now here the leader of the psalm begins with the refrain in verse 1. He's calling us all to give thanks. Then verse 2, he specifically calls God's people Israel to repeat that refrain, which all together they do. His steadfast love endures forever, they say, the great congregation repeats. Then verse 3, the priests, or it says the house of Aaron, are called to repeat the very same words. So we might say all the pastors then recite, his steadfast love endures forever. Though, of course, in the New Testament, all God's people are now priests. Then verse 4, those who fear the Lord are called to repeat the refrain. That is, those who fear the Lord, that is, the God-fearers, those who are not yet circumcised as Jews, but are believers in the God of the Bible, those who fear the Lord are also called upon to repeat the words, which they do, saying, his steadfast love endures forever. So now the promise, the covenant promise of God's love, is now echoing in every corner of the building. God loves his people steadfastly, enduringly, forever. So his people rely on God to save them, not, they are remembering, not because of their love or their faithfulness, but because of his love and his faithfulness. God himself promised, covenanted, that his love would never fail, but last always. So, my friends, when we today rediscover this truth, this promise, that his love endures forever, the glory of God fills the house. Now, you may think we're familiar enough with people making promises, and we may think sometimes people today will take an oath or make a covenant in public. And you may think we know that we human beings are frail and fallible, and humans do not always keep their promises. But God is not like us. He's reliable. His love is steadfast. His love does endure forever. Well, then, having begun with the promise, which is utterly reliable, we come now next to the experience. And that is described in the whole middle section from verses 5 to 21, which we'll go through somewhat briefly. Now, what distinguishes these verses structurally is that the author of the psalm switches to write in the first person, I. And so what we're hearing now is the testimony of one person about God's saving love for him. It is his experience. Now, perhaps this was originally King David's own personal experience. Indeed, there are echoes of David's experience as the king on the run, fleeing personal attack and persecution, and how God rescued him. Similar words to these are used in the other psalms of David's experience as he was running away from persecution. And also the historical accounts of David's experience running from Saul's pursuit and persecution. There are echoes of these words. Perhaps these words were then repeated again and again by David's descendants. The king who sat on David's throne, about his own experience of the difficulty of leadership and the personal attack that he would at times experience, and yet how God rescued him. And then these, as we shall see, are fulfilled more fully in the personal experience of Jesus himself with those who attacked him. We'll see that in a moment. And therefore, the first person, I, stands for each of us as we, by faith in Jesus, go through our experience of life. So, originally based on David, used by David's descendants as they went up to the feast, fulfilled in Christ, and intended also to relate to our own individual life as we trust in Christ, the truth of these words, without doubt, penetrates the soul of the individual experience of salvation. So over and over again, the psalmist here in the middle section is essentially saying that he is at his wit's end. He's at death's door, but God saves him when he calls out to God and asks for help. Verse 5, out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. He then commends to us what he has learned. He exhorts us to take refuge in God too, verses 8 and 9. Yes, he says, it may seem as if we are surrounded, verses 10, 11, and 12. Opposition crowds in on us and condemns us. They surrounded me like bees, verse 12. I was pushed hard, verse 13. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He's become my salvation, verse 14. Which song he sings in verses 15 and 16. Because, verse 17, I shall not die, but live and recount the deeds of the Lord. This is the experience of those who call on the Lord, fulfilled in the name of the Lord Jesus. Those who call on him are saved. So yes, hard things may come to us. The Lord has disciplined me severely, he says, verse 18, but he has not given me over to death. Things may even happen to make us almost despair. But if we turn to God, God saves us. And as the psalmist, recording his experience for our benefit, comes up to the gate of righteousness, verse 19, perhaps he's coming right into the temple itself now. He asks that he may enter, that he may give thanks. What he is now, righteous, verse 20, because he is saved. So he may go through the gate of the Lord, enter the temple by faith, and trust in God that as he has called upon God to save him. And so verse 21, he gives thanks to God that God answered him, heard his call for God to save him, and so the Lord became his salvation. Now, this first person I experience, this individual experience of salvation, teaches us a profoundly important lesson. God's constant, forever love does not mean that we will avoid hard things in our lives. What it means is that if we cry out to God, he will save us. I remember one time when an individual somehow managed to get hold of all the names and addresses of all the members of a church I was at that time pastoring, and then mailed to every single one a letter laced with half-truths, innuendos, and vicious personal criticisms of me. They surrounded me. They surrounded me on every side. Well, the next Sunday, as a direct, though ironic and unintended consequence of that letter, the church was absolutely overflowing with people. I guess they gathered, wondering, I suppose, what on earth I was going to say in response. Unintentionally, the letter writer had caused us to hit a new growth curve. And I simply preached the next passage in our series in the book of the Bible we were studying at the time. I forget what passage it was, but I remember it seemed providentially relevant to the situation. And what was done to harm me turned out for all our good as we continued to grow. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off, I suppose you might say. This has been my experience of God's love. It is steadfast, it is forever. And it can be your experience of God's love too. Cry out to him. He will answer you. Which brings us then to the fulfillment in verses 22 to 27. And so now, structurally, in the psalm, we move from the first person singular to the second person plural. We move from I to we and us. And the psalmist writes of the fulfillment of all this from his perspective and point in time of something yet to occur, but we now know has been completed in the New Testament with the coming of Jesus. Now, all prophecies in the Old Testament function a bit like this. They have multiple horizons. It's like a mountain range where first you see one range of mountains, then when you get to the top of that, you realize there's another range of mountains beyond. So the first fulfillment of this language, first of all, was in the building of the temple. A stone that had been rejected is brought forth. It's used as the cornerstone. Early even, too, it's quite likely, it was fulfilled in the person of David, who was rejected as the youngest and unwanted one, and yet became the cornerstone of God's purposes. But then the next mountain range, beyond David and the temple, verse 22, one of the most quoted verses in the entire New Testament. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That is, now we know, fulfilled in Jesus. Rejected by men, crucified, yet risen again. And he is the cornerstone of our salvation. What is more, verse 25, save us, is in the literal Hebrew, Hosanna. which is the very word that was used to acclaim Jesus by the pilgrims as Jesus made his way up to Jerusalem to die for us and, yes, save us. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, verse 26, all fulfilled in Jesus. So up they then go, verse 27, to the festal sacrifice as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, in the end, in fulfillment, to die on the cross for our sins as our festal sacrifice. This, we're told earlier, verse 23, is all the Lord's doing. It's all what he does, not what we do. And it is indeed marvelous, wonderful, amazing in our eyes. So verse 24, this is the day of salvation, the day of the cross, and the preaching of the cross, and faith in the cross. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Which brings us finally to the response in verses 28 to 29. Now, these last two verses of the psalm alternate between the first person I in verse 28, and then the leader returns to call us all to confess that the Lord is good, for his love endures forever in verse 29. And here in these last two verses, there are three elements to this response. The response here is first theological. Our response to God is grounded in who God is and what he has promised. Theological, first of all. He is good. He is the God of steadfast love, a love that endures forever. So let us now, my friends, base our response to God not on our feelings, not on our upbringing and who our parents were, not on our culture, not on the news this week, and not on the stock market or the bond market this week. Let us base our response theologically on God and his love, which endures forever. The response is second personal. The psalmist puts it like this: you are my God. I will praise or give thanks to you. He repeats, you are my God. I will extol you or lift you up in praise. That's personal. So each one of us then is called individually and personally to make our own response to the love of God. Yes, the response is theological, grounded in the truth of who God is and his promised love, but it is also personal, requiring my, your, our individual response. My God, I will praise you. And the response is third, missional. Thinking of others, and not just our own little community. For the leader, as he says in verse 29, calls out to us all corporately, together as a body, to give thanks. And as he does so, and as he writes it so that many and any could read it, so we take up the refrain ourselves, singing and praying and hearing God's word and engaging in thanksgiving to God from our hearts. And then we take that attitude, that spirit, that truth out to others, to invite others, to bring people to come with us to church on Easter Sunday morning. We pray about who we can ask. We seek boldness to ask, bringing those who are not yet at this church, not yet giving thanks, so that they, together with us, might give thanks to God, for he is good, his love endures forever. So this Psalm 118 is, yes, all about salvation. Salvation as fulfilled in Jesus. There's the promise, God's loving covenant with us. The experience, those who cry out to God are saved. The fulfillment, the saving work of Jesus on the cross. The response, theological, personal, and missional. The Hilton Hotels and Resorts are a multinational organization with hotels in 94 countries all around the world. Hilton was founded in 1919 by a man called Conrad Hilton. On July the 4th, 1952, the USA seemed to be facing a national crisis. And so Conrad Hilton published a four-page advertisement in all the major newspapers of his day. But instead of it being an advertisement for his hotel business, the four-page advertisement was actually simply and only a prayer. It began like this. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you save us from ourselves. And so it went on, paragraph after paragraph, the four-page advertisement in all the major newspapers of the day. And it concluded with this. Be swift to save us, dear God. Well, Psalm 118 puts it slightly differently, but the idea is the same. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Or as they cried out on Psalm Sunday, Palm Sunday, Hosanna. So this Easter then, let us pray that God would save us. For he is good, and his love endures forever. Let us pray. Oh, that is our prayer. We pray, Lord, that you would save us. And as we think of calling out to you to be saved, we pray, Lord, that our response would be theological. That is, based on the truth of who you are, not in our feelings, but in what you have said in your word about your love that is reliable forever. Help us to look up as we come to the great feast and hear the refrain, his love endures forever. We pray, Lord, that our response will be personal. We thank you, Lord, for the way the psalmist witnessed to how you saved him out of difficult things. And we thank you, Lord, for his witness when he said to you, my God, and I will praise you. Help us, Lord, not to rely upon our past experiences of you, nor on our heritage, nor on what other people do in our small group or adult community, but laser focus this morning on our own heart's response to say to you, I will praise you because you have saved me. And help us, Lord, not in our personal response to become selfish, but instead to think of others, to be missional, to think of all those in our neighborhoods and in our city who don't yet know you. would you save them? Would you bring many to know you and be saved by you even this week? For your love endures forever. So work among us, we ask, to your great glory, as we say, Hosanna, save us. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.